We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 14. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Exodus 14. Good times, good times. Right, Sarah? We have been looking at God's deliverance of a nation through a man named Moses as a consequence of or result of the children of Israel being in slavery for 430 years to the Egyptians. They cried out to the Lord, "Deliver us, Lord. Get us out of here." The Lord heard their cry, and through Moses and the burning of the bush, God spoke to Moses and told him what to do, and told him that he was going to deliver and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. So they had that command. They had that promise that God was going to do that. We have the promise all the way back in the book of Genesis, the promise to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, they would have land, their own land. God is in the process of doing that. And even as a reminder of what God was going to do, Joseph, who had died, who was the one who got him into Egypt, had his tombstone or his coffin above ground because he said, "I want my body to be buried in the promised land whenever we're delivered out." And so they never buried it. They kept it above ground. A constant reminder that, hey, God is going to deliver us one day. And so the wheels are in motion. Their prayer was in accordance to God's will. And so God wanted to include them in the process of His action, just like when God puts something on our heart and we pray it, and then God does it, it brings joy and cheer to our heart. And so, through a series of 10 plagues, God is delivering the children of Israel. He's also answering Pharaoh's cry or his question, who's the Lord that I should listen to Him? And God's showing him, attacking all the things that were looked at as deity, the false gods and the idols. Through those series of plagues, God would attack each one of those to say, "I am the Lord, and you better listen to me. You better obey me, and you better follow me." And so we've come to the point where the final plague was God sending that death angel across the land, and all those who did not have the blood from the sacrificed lamb applied to their house, their doorposts, in the shape of a cross, those who did not have that, all their firstborn of children and cattle and animals, they would die. Of course, we know that speaks of the eventual Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And so, last week we looked at chapter 13. We're at the point where God had already caused the death angel to pass over, so there's dead things, dead bodies all over the place. And God is now leading them out, leading the children out, the children of Israel, God's people, out of Egypt. And chapter 13 is a really neat chapter because before they really get out there, God is saying to them, "Remember, remember, remember, remember." So important for us to remember, remember, remember. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has said. Remember what God is doing. And it's really a lot of the reason that we go to church. Because you see, in chapter 13, it's really interesting. I just saw this today. And I know we're in chapter 14, but I want to really get the full feel of this. In the first part of chapter 13, we see a parallel to the church in this whole chapter. I just saw this today. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, about this brand new church, the very first church, this church that had just been, you know, just been filled with the Holy Spirit, the church that is just formed based on Christ's death and resurrection and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. He said now they continued steadfastly in four things: in prayer, in fellowship, in doctrine, and the breaking of bread. That's really what the church should be doing. That's what we do as a church. We pray, we fellowship, we go through doctrine, and the breaking of bread. And that's really the activity of the church. That's the focus of the church. Why? Because God wants us to remember. Remember. Because when we go outside of the church, we forget. And so, in the first part of chapter 13, he talks about this idea of consecrating the firstborn, everything that was born first that they were to give to the Lord. And see, we see this idea of the church now is to be, God is supposed to be preeminent. He's supposed to be first. He's supposed to be that in which we build our church upon. And so Jesus told us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that He is to be first. And that's what we do in the church. We exalt Christ. We put Him first. We make Him preeminent. We put Him out in the forefront of everything and hope people will see Him and understand Him and get to know His ways. But also, you notice in verse 3, it says that Moses said to the people, what? Remember. And then he speaks of this ceremony that they were to perform, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the purpose of that feast was what? That they would remember. Remember what God had done. And Jesus said, as we're to take communion or break bread, do this in remembrance of me. That as we take communion and partake of communion, the breaking of bread and the partaking of the juice, we're to remember what Jesus did. Put Jesus in the forefront as preeminent. Put Him out there and to remember what He did. Remember His character. Last Sunday we spoke about the cross and what the cross shows us and demonstrates and proves to us. It's the manifestation of the heart of God as we look at the cross. Remember what God's all about. Remember what He did. Remember that. And so to parallel this whole idea of Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they were to partake of the ceremony and take of the unleavened bread, that we too are to partake of the bread of Christ and we're to remember God through that. Very important. So that's one of the things in Acts 2:42 that the early church was supposed to do. The breaking of bread. But then, as we go down a little bit, we see in verse 6, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. The unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leavened bread be seen among you. And then in verse 8, he says, tell your son in that day that this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. They were not to partake of the ceremony, which is part of the Passover ceremony alone. They were supposed to do it as a congregation, as a group. If you turn to the left a little bit in chapter 12, verse 4, speaking about how they were to go through the ceremony of the Passover, which the unleavened bread feast was part of the Passover. In verse 4 it says, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. And so we see the fellowship that was important. This was part of a group effort. This wasn't to be done alone. And notice in verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This was about fellowship. This was about people coming together as a group, as a body of people of a same connection with God, that they were to partake of this ceremony, fellowship. And so we are to, as the church, Acts 2:42, we're to fellowship with one another. The importance of fellowshipping with one another. So important. The church is so much more than just sitting and listening. There's so much more than that. The fellowship aspect is so important that God said, do this as a congregation. And so we see God was to be first in the first church. We see that they were to remember through the ceremony called breaking of bread, or what we call communion. And they were to do it together. They were to fellowship with one another. And we know from the New Testament that part of our fellowship is that we're to speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. That our speech should be that which we impart grace to one another. That we exhort and encourage and lift up and build up one another. That's part of what the church is all about. It's part of us meeting together. But notice in verse 9 now, speaking about this feast, it said, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. There's the doctrine. That God's doctrine, that God's word would be continually in their mouth. And as we go over into verse 16, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord he brought us out of Egypt. So God's word is to be constantly before us, constantly before our eyes, constantly before in our mouth, constantly in our hand, that not only would it be in our mouth and it'd be in our eyes, we'd see it and we'd speak it, but then in our hand that we would do it. That we'd be those who carry out our lives in accordance to and in obedience to the Scriptures. And then finally, if you look over at chapter 12 in verse 27, speaking of this Passover feast, it says that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so what did the people do? They bowed their heads and they worshipped. And so they were to pray. And all these things, you put it together and parallel these with Acts 2:42, and we see that it's so important for us as a church to use all these different ways and these different mechanisms, prayer, fellowship, communion, and doctrine, so that we continually remember the Lord, that we remember His ways, because we are sheep who are prone to wander. And when disaster strikes, we have a tendency to go back into or default into our carnal, worldly thinking patterns, and not think about the things above. And so church is that gathering of one another that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, that to not forsake the meeting of one another together, as some are in the manner of doing, but let us encourage one another. That's what we do. And it says even more so as the day approaches. That means as we get closer to the rapture of the church and as things get harder in the world, even more so do we need to remember, remember, remember. Remember through the breaking of bread. Remember through doctrine, through prayer, and through fellowship. Remember, remember, remember. And that's church. That's church. So important that we get an understanding of that. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter understood the same exact thing that we're talking about. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, "For this very reason, giving all diligence," I like that word, "diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." We're to grow. And how do we grow? It's by the Word of God. It's by the meeting of one another together. It's by fellowship. It's breaking of bread. It's by what we're doing here in church. And then he says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're to remember Jesus Christ. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." We can forget that. We can forget, as the children of Israel will, that they were delivered by the strong hand of God. They forgot that. We'll see that later. But in verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brethren, even more diligent, make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." For this reason, for all that that Peter just said, he says, I'm not going to be negligent to what? Remind you always of these things, though you now are established in the present truth. I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. In verse 13, "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or my death." Do you see what's going on here? For most of us, we have a general understanding of the Scripture. But it's the constant reminder, putting Christ first, knowing His plan, as we saw in the book of John, that when we know that He turns sorrow into joy, we know that He's working that out like that, like a woman who goes through childbirth knows she's going to have a child as she goes through labor and it makes it all worth it. As we know that, as we're reminded of that, then we're not moved. See, the Bible says that we're to stand on the rock of Christ. And as we stand on the rock of Christ, when the storms come and the floods come, then we're not moved. Because we're on that. We're reminded of it. We're established in Christ. Our roots are firmly in Christ. And as that happens, then when the storms come, we're okay. We're not moved. We're not easily moved. We're not tossed to and fro, knocked all around by all winds of doctrine. And so as we look at chapter 14, we need to remember and we need to be reminded as a church that that's what we're to do with one another. Encourage one another, remind one another in all different ways. When we come to church, we're to remind one another of our Lord Jesus Christ and His right hand, His power, His deliverance. Because, boy, all we really need to do is just trust God. And that's really hard to do when we don't understand and when things are difficult and when trials hit. And we're going to see that now with the children of Israel. As God is delivering them, it's really a picture of how when we get saved, and how God works and deals with us after we get saved. He finishes off chapter 14, speaking about His leading now. Just as now as we're born again, the Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit led Jesus after His baptism in Matthew chapter 4 to the wilderness. He does the same with us. God didn't take them the direct route to the promised land. See, God took them a route that was sort of a roundabout route. On foot, they probably could have made it from where they were to the promised land in about 11 days. But God, He had some wilderness training He needed to do so that they can really know and experience the promised land. And see, for us, the promised land is not a location, it's a condition. Very important that we understand that. That the promised land isn't a place that we're going to find anywhere on earth, but it's a condition in our heart that we have. And the Bible tells us that that promised land condition is a condition of rest. As we enter into the promised land, we enter into the rest of the Lord. And so it's not going to be found on earth, but what it's going to be found in is Christ. The whole wilderness process is that process that we're discussing, is God getting us out of Egypt, which He has done when He saved us. Egypt being a type of or a picture of what? The world. But see, not only does God deliver us out of the world, but then it takes time to get the world out of us. That's what the wilderness is all about. God getting out of us the world. Because the book of James chapter 1 tells us, count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. Because these trials are producing patience. And when patience has its perfect work, then we're complete and lacking in nothing. That's the promised land. But see, the trials, the wilderness, takes us through this process to where we have that condition. The condition of the promised land in our heart. And in order for that to happen, we need to go through these certain stations and developments in our life. We can call that sanctification for you theology buffs. It's a sanctification process of God getting Egypt out of us. And when He does that, what's left is just a simple trust in God. And when we have that condition, the Bible tells us we're complete and lacking in nothing. Corrie ten Boom said, you never know, let's see if I get this right, you never know how much you need Jesus until Jesus is all you have. God takes us through that process to get us to the point where all we can trust in and all we can rely on and all that we have is Jesus. And when we get to that point, realize that's all we need. That's all we have. That's the wilderness. So now, with that in mind, God takes us to chapter 14. And He says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So this is the third place that God takes them. Remember, not the direct route to the promised land, because they weren't ready for that yet. And God had some work to do in their heart. That was the third place He took them. The first place that He took them was, can anybody remember? Sukkoth. You remember that? In verse 20. It says, so they took their journey from Sukkoth and camped in Etham. The first lesson that we see is the children of Israel needed to realize that this world wasn't their home. That's why God took them to Sukkoth. Because Sukkoth is a tent city. That's the name of that word, or what that word means. Tent city. And if you recall, the children of Israel were sort of dressed as those who were campers. They didn't have a lot of things, provisions, as if they were going to stay here in this world. So as God takes us into the wilderness, what He wants us to understand first is that this world is not our home. A big first step into understanding the promised land. See, we can't really grasp and understand the promised land until we realize that this world is not our home. until we realize that we are pilgrims and sojourners who are passing through to heaven. And so we're not to dig our roots into this world. We're not to live for this world. But we're to live for heaven. Real big first step into understanding the promised land and entering into that condition in our hearts that we are complete and lacking in nothing, enjoying that abundant spirit-filled life. We have to first realize that this world's not our home. But the second place, as we realize that, they camped is Etham, a place called Etham. And that word means that basically God is with them. We've seen that all the way through so far in the book of Genesis, isn't it? God commanding His people to go, or Abraham or Abraham's descendants to go do something. And when He says that and reminds them, He reminds them of their promise and He says, "And I am with you. Don't be afraid, I am with you." So to understand the promised land and experience the Canaan life, the land flowing with milk and honey, the condition of rest in our heart, we have to understand, hey, we're not of this world. Don't worry about this world. Focus on the things above and not on the things of earth. And then we're to remember that as we go through life, that God is with us. That as we go in obedience to God, that He is with us. And if He is with us, that's all we need. Children of Israel didn't have a lot. They were going to be pursued by one of the most powerful armies that there ever was. They didn't have any weapons. They weren't skilled military guys. They'd been slaves, but God was with them. And as we looked at on Sunday, if God be for us, who can be against us? In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. Do we understand that? Do we get that? Do we know that? Now we're getting close to the promised land, aren't we? Now we're making strides towards having that condition of completeness, perfection in our heart, lacking in nothing. And so now we get to this place in chapter 14, verse 2, called Pi Hahiroth, and that means a mouth of the caves. And then that other word, Migdal, means tower. So here they are, running away from or marching out of Egypt, seeing God deliver them by His mighty hand, by the strong arm of the Lord. And as they're going out, they come to a place. It just seems unusual that they'd be almost stuck in a place where there's like a rock-like tower on one side and caves on the other side and the sea in front of them. Sort of a dangerous place to be when you're running for your life, so to speak. But see, this teaches us and teaches them that God will allow us to get in those places. That it's even part of God's plan to get us in those very tight, difficult, hard places. So why? So He would be glorified. So God would be glorified. How is God going to be glorified? Through His deliverance. There's the encouragement for trials, tribulations, tight spots, difficult spots, hurt and pain, places where it doesn't seem like there's any place to go, that you're stuck. The consolation is when God gets you there, He has to deliver us out. It's His responsibility. So He has a responsibility, doesn't He, with His children before the world, that He's going to take care of them. But in this, God wants to not only show the children of Israel His strength and His power and how all they need is Him, but He also wants to show the Egyptians through His people. Notice that. That through His people, He's going to show the Egyptians His strong arm and His deliverance. And so one thing it's good for us to understand is that we are made for God's good pleasure. We are for God. We are made for God. And it's not the other way around. See, God is not made for us, but we're made for God. Good to understand that. good to understand that we are His instruments, that He is the potter and we're the clay. And He's the one shaping, molding, directing, controlling, guiding, steering. And that we're those who God directs, guides, steers, leads for His glory and not ours. That's what we learn about being in this place between a tower and caves, that God will take us to those places for His glory. We are made for Him. He's not made for us. Boy, so good to understand that. We're talking about revelation, eye-opening experience to understand that we are made for God. And God is not made for us in such a way that He's our genie in the sky and He's there to serve our every need. That's not it at all. We are for His good pleasure. And we are made for Him. And we are His instruments that bring glory to His name. So it's up to Him where He wants to take us. What tight spots He puts us in. That's His deal. And as He does that, He shows His glory not only to us, but to those who don't know Him. But that's part of the plan. And as we talked about on Sunday again, part of joy is knowing how God works. Knowing and understanding God's ways. And knowing that He turns sorrow into joy. That's what He's doing here. Remember this. Remember, remember, remember. These are truths that will bring heaven to our souls by understanding these things. In verse 3, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land and the wilderness has closed them in. He's going to think, hey, these guys don't know what they're doing. Does the world think that about us? What is the church doing? These guys, they don't know what the heck they're doing. Most of the time we don't. But what we're doing is following that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. We're just following God each step after another, one day after another, not fully realizing and understanding everything that's going on, but we're just following the Lord. But the enemies would say, look at these guys. We got them right where we want them. And God takes pleasure in the fact that He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's God's deliverance and God's working in us as Christians that the world looks into and just is weirded out about it. That is God, they just look at it in amazement, and not understanding and looking at us and saying, you know, this person's, how are they doing that? And how are they, you know, they're just a foolish person. And how do they have so much wisdom and knowledge and understanding and blessing of the Lord? And hopefully at that point we point at the Lord. And they'll say, well, it's because of my charm and the sparkle in my smile and my charisma. But we're foolish sheep that God uses. And we just say, it's the Lord. Glory be to the Lord. For He does use foolish people to confound the wise. In verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know, here it is again, that I am the Lord, and they did so. God wants people to know that He is the Lord through us. And our job is just to follow Him in obedience, and that's it. But see, we have to remember, we have to remember, we have to remember. Because it makes it real easy to follow the Lord when we know who He is. We know His character and His nature. We know how He deals with His children. So as we read this story, God deals with us the same way. We have to remember that. We have to remember what God's doing and how He's working. Verse 5, it says, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving this? See, they're forgetting now, aren't they? The Egyptians are forgetting. They're saying, why did we let them go? And God would say, I can give you 10 reasons why you let them go through the 10 plagues. And now as they're going, they're seeing their workforce going, they're seeing their labor force, they're seeing their economy going down, and they're realizing we're losing it all. But they forgot. Just like the world constantly forgets God, and how our very existence is a constant reminder to them of God. We constantly remind the world by our very presence as children of God. And as the Holy Spirit is working in our life, we are, through our very presence, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're reminding them. That's what we do as Christians. So that they may know the Lord. So that people know there's something different. That there's something else. That there's something other than this world. Without us and without the church, that wouldn't be happening. But man, isn't it amazing how the world just forgets? How the world forgets Christ? How the world forgets what happened 2,000 years ago? How the world even on our holidays forgets what those holidays are all about? It's amazing to me how much as Christians we even forget that, but even more so the world. And so even after all these judgments, after all these plagues, now they're saying, why did we let him go? Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. You see, as God was attacking all of their different icons and idols and things that they worship, there's one left. One thing that the Egyptians had left that they took a lot of pride in and have built up to be very strong, that was their army. That was their military. And so they figure now, forgetting the power of the Lord, the strong hand of the Lord, God's going to finally remind them. One last reminder, an ultimate reminder of who He is. As we see them perish through the Red Sea incident, but it reminds us that God is going to bring people, everybody, to the point where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's bringing them to that process. And their resistance is just amazing. Their hardness of their heart as a nation. It's because they forgot God. And again, I just can't help but just think about the importance it is for us to remember. Not only for our own personal benefit, but that we go out in the world and remind those who don't know the Lord of the hope that lies within us. Of that there's something else to live for other than this world. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. They're like, yeah, let's do it. They're all fired up. They're all ready to go. They just seen the death angel just cream the whole firstborn animals and children and people of Egypt. And they're just pumped now. Let's do it. Charge it. Let's go for it. That's what being reminded does. That's what we need to be reminded. Because when we're reminded, it brings about a boldness. It brings about a courage. When we're reminded of God, His nature, His strength, and His power, and if He be for us, who can be against us? And if we know that, we have nothing to fear. We go for it. We go forward with boldness. But we have to remember. In verse 9, the Egyptians, now they pursued them Remember, they let him go, but now they're feeling sorry about it. And they're like, oh, what did we do? And now they're pursuing them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. What happened? Yeah, charge it! Let's go! And then they see the Egyptians pursuing them, and now they're afraid again. You know what happened? They forgot. That seems funny, but that's exactly how we are. Yeah! Oh. All right, let's go! Oh, let's stop. When we don't remember, when we're not built on that foundation and rooted and grounded in the truth and then reminded of it, remember, church, all these things are put in place so that we remember. We become these children tossed to and fro by all winds of doctrine, that we're cowards. We shrink down to difficulty and things that are unknown and scary to us. We run from the enemy and we don't stand up with boldness. But it's when we remember that we move forward with boldness. And so now they're scared. In verse 11, now they say to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Now they're complaining and murmuring and whining at Moses, why did you bring us out here? Whereas before they're like, yeah, let's go for it. But one trial, difficulty, it sort of squeezed out what was really in their heart. And isn't it true that we really don't know what we're made of until we get to those places between a tower and a cave, to where all we have is God, and then we find out what we're really all about? The Bible tells us not to choose leaders in the church real hastily, and just that we need to have people tested and see how they respond to tests and see as they go through difficult things what's really in their heart. Because boy, when things are good and when things are easy, boy, if we can just be bold and raise our hands and yeah, let's go for it. But see, those times are meant, and our faith is meant for the times when we get to the Red Sea and there's nowhere else to look. No place else to go, nothing else to rely on. And so God will allow those wilderness experiences to squeeze out what's really in our heart. Is it fear or is it trust? When we're trusting in the Lord, there's no fear there. And so now the children of Israel are becoming afraid. And when they become afraid and begin to lose faith, now they're blaming their leader Moses. Complaining, whining, murmuring. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's really interesting, that chapter uses this very story to talk about how it was used as an example for us to look at so we don't do that. And one of the things it says in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about murmuring and complaining, which is a result. Murmuring and complaining is always a result of our lack of trust and lack of faith. Moses, why did you lead us out here? We hate it here. This is terrible here. This is not working. It's your fault, Moses. You did this to us. Really, their problem is not trusting in the Lord. It's not Moses. It's a problem they have with God. Problem they have with God and trusting in Him. And what are they looking at here? They're looking at their enemies. They're looking at their difficulty. They're looking at their trial. They're not looking at the Lord. See, God doesn't lead us by a pillar of fire and a cloud to destroy us, does He? Is that the nature of God? Is that how God works? He leads us to do amazing things in the face of amazing difficulties. So He can prove through us and remind the world that He is God. In verse 12, is this not the word that we have told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What's happening here? Now, because of their lack of faith, they're saying it would have been better that they stayed in Egypt as slaves, serving the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army without a day off, the very thing that they cried out to the Lord to deliver them from. Isn't that interesting? Squeezing out what's really in their heart. When they got into this place now, they blame Moses. They're blaming God. And they're thinking, selective memory, they're thinking it would have been better to go back into Egypt. It's a lot how it is with us. Grass is greener, right? Wherever you're not at, we have a tendency to think it's better. And God is saying, no, it's not. Because I'm working something in your life that you can't see, far deeper than you can ever imagine. And the answer is never, ever, ever to go back and retreat back to Egypt. It's never. God doesn't do that. He always calls us through. And when we're in that fiery trial, when we're in that place, we have to know and be of good cheer and trust that God is doing something amazing. If we know how God works, then we know that. That God leads us out to do something amazing. And that's exactly what He's doing. But the heart of these people is being revealed here, that they really didn't know God. That's why they have to go through this wilderness experience. And it's the same for all of us. Because God has to sanctify us, and He has to get us to the point where the only thing that matters is our trust in Him. That's what's all left in us. He takes us to those places where the only thing left is Him. And it's not until that point that we really start living. And so that's why in the book of James, it starts off saying about these trials that we're to when we go through them, have joy, and we're to let patience have its perfect work. We're to allow this thing, this trial, this circumstance, to work itself out in our life. To surrender to the process, because as we do, we're surrendering the process of God completing us and bringing the promised land to our heart. A condition that we're lacking in nothing. That we're complete in Him. This is an amazing thing, but so often, when we get in these places, we start to complain and whine, develop bitterness. We start to point fingers and blame people for it. In all the meantime, God is answering our prayers to be delivered. All this is an answer to their prayer, isn't it? God, deliver us from these Egyptians. And God says, okay. And now He's done that. And now they're saying, God, take us back now to the Egyptians. Bring us back to slavery. No, 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 no. It's part of our sanctification process, or that growth wilderness process, is taking us further and further and further away from bondage and slavery. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God is working the truth in their heart so they'd be free, complete, and lacking in nothing. And I believe that God had each one of our names in His mind when He's writing this out. Boy, those people at Calvary Chapel, Lake Cities, they're going to need to know how I work. They're going to need to know how I move. And God seeing us as He's orchestrating this event. And here we are looking back, and God would say to us, remember how I work. Remember how it happens. Remember, remember, remember. So we go out with boldness, and we don't walk out of this door and go through a difficult time. Then all of a sudden, we freak out and say, I forgot. Remember. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid." Here's the answer. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." That was probably good news for him, huh? But notice that picture of salvation here. Picture of a God saving us. He says, "Stand still." No doubt an idea or a thought that there's no effort that we can do that would bring salvation to our life. But just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What a great picture that God has given us. As we look at this story, we can see the salvation of the Lord in our life. We had nothing to do with it. We just stood still. And now, after He's delivered us, we stand strong on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. But I really like that, because when we're facing these difficulties, we have a tendency to fight them, put up our dukes, to wrestle against the bad guys and the enemies. And here in the story, we see God say, "No, that's not the answer. The answer is to stand still on Me. Stand still on the solid ground of Jesus Christ, because I've already overcome the world. I beat it. You have nothing to worry about." If we can understand that, that in our hearts we would stand still in the face of adversity, knowing that God is going to deliver, that's how we stand still. Because we know how God works. So in our hearts, when adversity comes, what do? "Oh, this is going to be interesting. This is going to be exciting. I'm going to stand here and watch God work." That brings a whole new dimension to trials and struggles and difficulties. It's okay, let's watch and see what You're going to do now. This can be exciting. This is a whole new angle. But see, God doesn't want us to start to, you know, exert our energy and our flesh in fighting those things which are scary to us, which we don't understand, the unknown. But He wants us to stand still. I like that. And watch Him. Watch Him work. In verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." There it is. That's why they can stand still. The Lord's going to fight for them. And they didn't need to really do anything. Just follow the Lord in obedience. That was it. And as they followed the Lord in obedience, that God would fight their battles for them. That God would deliver them. And it almost becomes like a spectator sport. To where you just watch and watch God deliver you out of these tight spots. Out of trouble. And bring you into the promised land. And as you do that, and you trust in the Lord, then you have peace here, it says. In verse 15, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to Me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" So there's a time to pray and to seek the Lord. And then there's a time to move, isn't there? There's a time to act. Stand still, God says. Now He says, move forward. We need to be careful not to move ahead of the Lord, especially in our own strength and in our flesh. But we need to stand still, wait for the Lord to lead and guide us. And then when God says go, then we follow Him. It's as simple as that. But it's not quite that simple, is it? Because of this whole flesh thing. But that's the wilderness, isn't it? God getting rid of this old flesh that wants to exert itself, that wants to fight in the flesh. But the Bible says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but really it's against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. It's a spiritual thing. And so as a result of that, we're to not to exert our own strength, but we're to pray. We're to put on the full armor of God, or righteousness and salvation and faith and the Word of God and the preparation of the gospel, all these different things. That's how we fight it. It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? Don't mistake the the spiritual with the physical. Not by might, Zechariah tells us. Not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how we fight. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight. That's a spiritual battle. That's something that's different than, you know, the fight that when we raise arms to try to fight these battles in a fleshly way. But to fight the good fight, that's fight on our knees. Fight in obeying God. Fight by using the sword of the Spirit to answer the enemy and to bring peace into our heart. That's how we do it. In verse 16, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. I think it's interesting that here we see God using Moses. And I think it's neat because it shows how God's desire is to use human beings in this process to do what He already wants to do. See, God could have just parted the Red Sea, right? He could have just said, Red Sea part, and then parts, and they go through. But God takes pleasure in using human instruments to work alongside of, in harmony with Him. What a privilege that is if you think about it. If you think of that God can just do it Himself, but no, He says, hey, you want to get in on this? Do you want to be part of this? Do you want to, as a human being, come into this holy union of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how we're one, and get in on this cool, neat stuff that we're doing? Do you want to get in on that? And God says, hey, let's include you. That's that sort of that idea that we saw in John, where we live a life of prayer. God puts something in our heart to pray, and we pray it, and the answer is what God already wants us to do, and we're in complete harmony with the whole Godhead, submitting to His will, and now we're working together with them, Him in us in Him, them in us. Amazing. And so God uses Moses. Lift up your hand. Wasn't anything significant about lifting up His hand, about the staff. It was just that God wanted to include human beings in His amazing work. In verse 17, and indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, his chariots, his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So God gets honor through including us and working with us and allowing us to participate in His process and in His plan. And God gets honor. That's how He works with us. God gets honor in the world through working in our life, showing the world what He's all about through us. Verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, probably Christ here, probably Jesus Christ, before He was born into the world. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. I like that because God always has our back. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. And so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God put a direct barrier between the Egyptians and the children of Israel, that God would be their defense. He would be their protection. Didn't matter what weapons they had, if they didn't have chariots, if all they had on their back was cooking utensils, that God was going to protect them, His divine protection there. In verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and He made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel, they went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And so as they went through the water there, on both sides were walls of water. And I think what's happening here is God's really trying to show that this was not a natural phenomenon like many people try to discount the account of this story by saying that it was something other than a miracle, that was just a result of winds blowing in a certain direction and things. I really don't even want to get into those things because it's really not even worth talking about because it's so ridiculous. But God here is specifically saying, as they went through, there were walls of water on both sides of them. And a wall is something that's, you know, you think it's up there. It's up, you know, something that was above them probably as they walked through it. He wasn't saying it was a bench or a chair or a picnic table. It was a wall of water on both sides of them. And God was holding it back. And in verse 28, the waters... is that where we're at? 23, I'm sorry. The Egyptians pursued, thanks Hugh, and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." It's too bad they didn't realize that earlier, isn't it? Now it's too late. Now they've crossed that line. They entered into an area where now they're in judgment. They crossed that line. And God so desperately tried to warn them over and over again in the same way through different miracles and different judgments and plagues. And yet there comes a point where it's just too late, isn't it? That we just will harden our heart to the point of our destruction. In verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Again, pointing out that there's a direct intervention by God here. It wasn't some random act of an earthquake or wind blowing or anything like that. That it was just God's hand intervening and doing this miracle. In verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Another reminder, isn't it? Another reminder to them that they'd have that visual experience of realizing and remembering God and God, how God works. Not only would they see and remember God delivering them through all the different plagues, and finally that 10th plague with the firstborn, the dead firstborn, and also protecting them at the same time, but then as they went out, then the division of the sea, and then God differentiated between His people and those who weren't His people, those who rejected Him. And the children of Israel would look back and they would see how they were delivered through water. And yet those who didn't listen to God were not delivered and faced His judgment and His wrath. And in verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. Here it goes again. Now the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now Moses is good again. Now like, okay, Moses, you're cool now. Doesn't stay like that because they forgot to remember. But now Moses is good. When things are going good, Moses, you're good. Things are hard and difficult, Moses, you messed us up. You brought us into a place we shouldn't be. That wavering back and forth. Sad. The next chapter we're not going to get to tonight. But it's neat. Really neat. This is the song of Moses after their deliverance that Moses sings. And we see this in, including this, four different places in our Bible. And all those places speak of deliverance. One here from Egypt, another from Babylon, another from the tribulation. They're going to be singing this in the millennial kingdom. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 15, we're going to be singing this song in heaven when we're finally delivered and go to heaven, that this is going to be a song. So good to know the lyrics. So when you get to heaven, you're, I don't know if there's going to be a screen like we have or not, but it'd be cool if you already know it when you get there. Then you won't look dumb when you're trying to sing the song of Moses in heaven. But a lot to look at from there. The story continues. It gets intense. Still along this theme of remember, remember, remember. Don't forget God. Great message for us today as we go out from here. May we go out with boldness and strength and power as we remember God, how He works, what He's doing in our life, and that we can just stand still and know, with God before us, who could be against us? Let's stand and pray. I'm going to sing one last song to celebrate. Maybe you could sing Moses' song. Do you know that one? Did you put lyrics to that? That would be kind of cool. Father, thank You for tonight and Your Word. And Lord, I pray that there would be a returning to Your Word in our land. I pray that there would be a returning to a remembrance of You. I pray that You would use us to help the world to remember You, Lord. That You would use our life and that people would see what manner of life that we live and they would see You in that, Lord. Help us to remember that we're here for Your glory and not our own. That we're made for You and not the other way around. And because of that, You have the right to do whatever You want with us. But help us to know, Lord, that Your will and Your plan for us is amazing. As we learn and read that You just have great plans for us. So, Lord, help us to be mindful of You, to keep our hearts and minds focused on You, to remember, remember, remember You. Let's sing this last song together.